this morning is particularly encouraging because it's talking about Jesus, but it also emphasizes Jesus as our helper, a special sympathetic component of his work as Savior is highlighted for us in our study today. We've entitled our study, Bringing Many Sons to Glory. We're looking in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. That's verse 18. Now, just to orient ourselves as to where we are in the book, we looked at chapter 1, which talks about the position and the authority of Jesus. And now in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the purpose of the incarnation. And that's expanded on by Paul in this passage. Previously in our study, we looked in chapter 2, the first part, the first 9 verses. Paul emphasizes the promised inheritance that is to go to the seed of Abraham, and that is that they will inherit the earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." He quotes from Psalm 8 to show that the dominion of the earth was originally given to man at creation, but it was lost due to sin. He also shows that this lost dominion will be restored through Christ. So a big emphasis of this passage is that that lost dominion will be restored, and that was echoed in the promise that God gave to Abraham. So let's begin then in verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom of all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now the him, "for it was fitting for him," that's referring to God the Father. This is a reference to the Father. We also have in this passage a reference to creation. It says, "by whom are all things." Now it's important that we understand two important components with reference to man's creation. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in," what's the next part there? "Our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air," and so on. So in the creation of man, we see God making man in his image, male and female made he them, but God also gave mankind dominion over the earth. Now as a result of sin, the image of God was marred in man, but man also lost that original dominion that God had given. That original dominion will be restored when all things are made new. And part of the promise that was made to Abraham was not only the promise of the restoration of the image of God in man through the promised Messiah who would come, but ultimately the restoration of that dominion that man had lost to some degree as a result of sin. You see, as a result of sin, man came under the dominion of suffering and death. That will be removed when Jesus comes and all things are made new. That's an important part of this covenant promise that was made to Abraham. So it says it was fitting for him, that's God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory. As Christ was glorified, so those who believe in him will also be glorified. In John chapter 17, this is the prayer of Jesus. He says, "I do not pray for these alone." Now, who are the "these alone" that Jesus is referring to in his prayer here? These alone would be the disciples. Jesus said, "I'm not only praying for the disciples," but then he goes on and he says, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You know, friends, that's you and I. We believe in Jesus because of the word of the apostles, because of the things they wrote down. We believe in Jesus because of their word. That's us. Jesus is praying for us. Verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us." Now, this is an important concept, this idea of oneness. It's very important as it relates to salvation. We'll see that brought to light here in just a moment. "That the world might believe that you sent me." Verse 22, "and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." So it's through this oneness with Christ that we become partakers of his glory. The glory of Christ is shared with those who are one with him. And then the last part of the verse, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, the captain of our salvation is Jesus. Even though Jesus was perfect, his work of redemption could only be perfected or completed through suffering. So it is with us. Through suffering, our characters are to be brought to perfection or completion. We are to be completely transformed by the grace of Christ. Now, here's a wonderful promise in Jude chapter 1, verse 24. we read, now to him who is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling. Can Jesus keep us from stumbling? Can he keep us from sin? Absolutely. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. He's able to keep us from falling if we keep our eyes fixed upon him. And more than that, he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we can see Jesus keeping us from falling, but even more, he can so work within us that we are presented complete and whole in him. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, describes those who are alive on the earth when Jesus comes the second time. Here is a group of people called 144,000. They fully reflect the character of Christ. It says, these are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. Now, in Bible prophecy, what does a woman often represent? Represents a church. In Revelation chapter 12, you have a picture of a pure woman standing upon the moon clothed with the sun. That's a symbol of God's church. But then in Revelation 17, you have another description of a woman dressed in scarlet, decked with gold and silver, and she's sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, and her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So two women are presented in Revelation. The one, the true church, the other, churches that have fallen from the truths of God's word. So here when it talks about the 144,000, it says they are not defiled with women. In other words, they've held to the truths of the teachings of God's word. They have remained faithful to Jesus. They've trusted in him. It goes on and says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, if we want to follow the Lamb in heaven, we need to first learn how to follow the Lamb on earth. Amen? As we follow the Lamb now, the promise is that one day we will follow him in heaven. These were the ones who were redeemed from among men, and then they are called first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So those who are alive when Jesus comes and are translated without seeing death are referred to as first fruits. Now, what's the significance of first fruits? Back in Bible times, when a farmer would begin to reap his harvest, the very first of his fruits he would offer as a sacrifice. And if the first fruits were good, that was an indication that given enough time, the rest of the harvest would be good as well. So here we have a group of people at the end of time who fully reflect the character of Jesus. And they are presented as first fruits. In other words, that group that is presented as first fruits, those who fully reflect the character of God, they are presented as what God can do with everyone who is saved given enough time. You see, there is a great harvest at the second coming. The dead in Christ are resurrected. But there are many who are waiting for the resurrection, who have confidence in Christ, but they fell asleep. They're dead. They're waiting for the resurrection. But they never lived long enough to allow their characters to completely reflect the character of Jesus. And so the 144,000 are set forth as the first fruits. God is saying, this is what I can do given sufficient time. Thus, if the first fruits are complete and whole, that's evidence that given enough time, that would have been the experience of all of those who are resurrected when Jesus comes, who hadn't fully reflected the character of Christ. Does that make sense? So here we have the promise in Jude that we just read. Jesus is able to keep us from falling, but he's also able to present us faultless or complete. And that's echoed over here in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, talking about those who are alive on the earth when Jesus comes the second time. Now, in the little book, Christ Object Lessons, on page 69, we find the following statement. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Then it is that the first fruits are ready for the harvest. Jesus comes to take his people home. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's you and I, are all one. Now there we get that idea of oneness. Very important. For which reason he was not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, he who sanctifies, the word there sanctifies means to set apart for a holy use. Only the presence of God can make something holy. The people of God are holy when his presence is revealed in them through the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So God calls us to be holy. How are we to be holy? That which is unholy cannot make anything holy. Only that which is holy can make something holy. So the only way that we can be holy is to have the presence of God dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit. That's how we are to be holy. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Notice the next part. According to the power that works within us. That power is the Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So it is the working of the Holy Spirit within the heart of the person who is fully surrendered to Christ that results in holiness. We become holy because Christ is dwelling within us. You remember the story of Moses when he was leading the sheep on the far side of the desert and he saw a strange sight, a bush that was burning and yet it was not being consumed. And so he decided to investigate, and as he came closer, God spoke to Moses from the bush and said, take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What made the ground holy? It was the presence of Jesus. And then God said to Moses that he was to build a tabernacle or a sanctuary so that he could dwell amongst his people. And then God told Moses that everything associated with the sanctuary was holy. All of the furnishings in the sanctuary were holy. The priests who ministered in the sanctuary, they were to be holy. Why was the sanctuary holy? Why was the furniture holy? Why were the priests needed to be holy? Because that's where the presence of God was. His Shekinah glory was revealed in the sanctuary. So where the presence of God is, that's where holiness is to be found. And when God is dwelling within us, we are to be holy. He will make us holy because his presence is there. Of course, God set aside the seventh day, the Sabbath, and he said, this is holy time. Why is the Sabbath holy? Because on the Sabbath, God will reveal his presence to his people in a very special way. You know, God is calling for people today who will allow him to so fill them with his presence that his character, his glory will shine out to the world. Revelation chapter 18 describes a mighty angel coming down from heaven. And that angel represents God's people at the end of time. And it says, the earth was illuminated or lighted up with his glory. At the end of time, God will have a people who are so filled with his presence that his character will shine through and everybody will see that there is something different about this group of people. They will see the character of Christ revealed. The glory of God will shine through. Friends, the question is, are we going to be amongst those at the end of time that allow the presence of Jesus to so dwell within their hearts and lives that they are a powerful testimony to the world of what God can do in the life of somebody that is fully surrendered to him? The next part of the verse says, and those who are being sanctified are all one. This concept of oneness is first used in Scripture with reference to marriage. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That is, of course, referring to when God brought Eve to Adam. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But the next verse says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become, here's this concept, one flesh. Now, when you read this in Genesis, you almost get the idea that this is Adam speaking in this verse. You get the idea that it's Adam who says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife. But really, Jesus helps us understand that this declaration of oneness didn't come from Adam, but it actually came from God. If you read over in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, and he answered and he said unto them, Jesus speaking, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, that's God, made them male and female? Now, of course, I just need to stop you for a moment and remind all of us that God made them in the beginning male and female. And marriage is between a man and a woman. The oneness that the Bible describes, this intimate connection, which is a type of the relationship that God wants to have with us. God established. Man did not establish in the beginning. This is an institution that was established even before sin entered the world. Now, there are two institutions that were created before sin came. two institutions that Satan hates. The one is the Sabbath, the other is marriage. Now remember, the Ten Commandments are written on two tables of stone. On the first table, there are four commandments. That has to do with our relationship with God. And the last table has six commandments. That has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. The foundation of those first four commandments, which celebrates the relationship that we ought to have with God, is found in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A commandment that Satan hates, and he's doing his very best to destroy. But the commandment in the last six that forms the foundation of society is the commandment about marriage. That's another commandment that the devil is trying to destroy and undo. Now, I find it interesting that the two groups who are advocating taking away the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and the other group that is advocating taking away the seventh commandment that speaks about marriage, are on polar opposites of the political scene. But both entities are working towards the same end. You understand what I'm saying? Undermining the authority of God's law in one way or another. But in the beginning, God established marriage. And he blessed it. He performed the first wedding. But now notice verse 5. And he said, that's speaking of God. And God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now what about this oneness? Why is this so important? Well, marriage is a type of the relationship that we ought to have with God. Matter of fact, we are told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But in verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage becomes a type or a symbol of our connection with Jesus. Now, the oneness of marriage is this. When two people are united in marriage, they begin to share their resources. They also share responsibility. So it is when a believer confesses his sins to Jesus, by faith he is united with Christ. That then means that he gives his sins to Jesus, and Jesus bears the responsibility for his sin and dies in his place. But at the same time, Jesus gives him the benefits of his righteous life. So because we are united with Christ, we are one with Christ, that which he deserves is shared with us. And that which we deserve is shared with him. Does that make sense? You understand it? That's why Paul emphasizes this oneness idea. If it wasn't for this oneness, then how could we become recipients of Christ's sacrifice? How could we receive his righteousness? And how could Jesus take our sins upon himself if he did not become one with us? And that's the point that Paul is trying to emphasize in this passage, this oneness, this connection with Christ. The last part of the verse, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not only is marriage a symbol of Christ and his church, but the relationship of siblings are also used to symbolize the relationship of Jesus and his people. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. The mother of Jesus and Christ's brothers came to him, and they wanted to speak to Jesus. Jesus said to the people, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus connected himself with humanity. He became one with us. And verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. This is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. Paul uses this passage to substantiate his point that those who are sanctified, that is, being made holy, are the brethren of Christ. The term Son of Man is used in the gospel with reference to Jesus more than 80 times. That's the term that Jesus used of himself more than any other. He identified himself with us. In order for Jesus to be able to bear our sins and die in our place, he had to become one with us. Took upon himself humanity. I will sing praises to you. The fact that Jesus united with his disciples in singing praises to the Father is used by Paul to illustrate the point that Jesus considered the disciples as brethren. And we have a reference here to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, where we have Jesus actually singing with his disciples. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus sang with his disciples. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So again, Paul is still quoting. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Paul uses the statement to emphasize that in his humanity, Christ exercised the same trust and faith in his Father that is required of us. Jesus didn't use his own divinity to relieve any human suffering of himself. He did use it to help others. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, speaking about those who are translated when Jesus comes the second time. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that having faith in Jesus, having the faith of Jesus, is not opposed to obedience to God's commandments. Matter of fact, the only way that a person can keep the commandments of God is by having faith in Jesus. There are some today who say, well, we don't have to keep God's commandments as long as we have faith. But according to this verse, those who really keep God's commandments, they're the ones who have the faith of Jesus. They go together. Now, is there a difference between having the faith of Jesus and having faith in Jesus? I think there is. Having faith in Jesus as your personal Savior, that gets your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. But how are we to stand at the end of time? How are we to stand when our faith is tried? We need to have the faith of Jesus. And the faith of Jesus can best be described in Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and he said, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That full surrender of self, trusting completely to God, that is the faith of Jesus. And that's what was demonstrated for us by Christ. And at the end of time, Christ wants us to have that same trust in his Father, having the faith of Jesus. Last part of the verse, it says, here am I and the children whom thou hast given me. 8 times in his prayer for his disciples, Jesus spoke of them as being given to him by his Father. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now this flesh and blood is the human body. We all share in this flesh and blood. It is subject to infirmity, suffering, and death. Through his incarnation, Jesus taking upon himself humanity, he humbled himself and became subject to the same suffering that every one of us are subject to, even to the point of death. Now, this was not just any death that Jesus died for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus is equal with the Father. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means he was equal with the Father. But then verse 7 says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking upon the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So here you have one who is equal with the Father, taking upon himself humanity, taking upon himself flesh and blood. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here, Jesus opened himself up to suffering, and not just any kind of suffering, but suffering that leads to death, not just any kind of death, but the death of the cross. Now, of course, the significance of the death of the cross, that's emphasizing that Christ died bearing the curse of our sins. Jesus was separated from his Father, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because sin separates us from God. Jesus took all of our sins upon himself, suffered for our sins, and died for our sins because he became one with us. If he didn't become one with us, he couldn't have suffered. If he didn't take upon himself our flesh and blood, he could not have suffered the things that we have to suffer. He would have not gone through the experiences that we need to go through. He himself shared in the same. When Christ became a man, he shared in all of the sufferings that flesh and blood affords. Although he was divine, he never used his divinity to relieve his own human suffering. No, not once. Even when Satan came to tempt Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days, the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus refused to do it. He wouldn't use his own divinity to relieve his own human suffering because he had to experience all things the way we must experience things. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. In order for Jesus to destroy the power of death, that is the power that has dominion over flesh and blood, it was necessary for him to be made subject to the power of death in order for him to die in our place. He tasted death on our behalf. And it's through Christ's sacrifice that death is finally swallowed up in victory. That happens at the second coming of Christ. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory through Christ's death. Death is overcome. And verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through the substitutionary death of Jesus, we are set free from, number one, the fear of death. Now in Mark chapter 5, verse 39, we're not going to take time to go to that passage, but we can read the story of a little girl. Her father's name was Jairus. She was 12 years of age, and she had died. Word had come to Jesus, and Jesus had gone to the house. And as Jesus entered into the house, all of the people were weeping and wailing, and Jesus said, do not make this ado, for the little girl is not dead, she's just sleeping. And the people began to laugh at Jesus, for they knew that she was dead. And Jesus sent all of the people out, and then he went into the room where the little girl was. It was Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and the parents of the little girl. And Jesus took her by the hand, and he said, little girl, arise. And she came back to life. Now, because of Jesus, we need not fear death. You see, to the Christian, death is not the end. Death is just a rest. If you've had a hard day's work, there's nothing sweeter than being able to come home and get into your bed and close your eyes and go to rest, go to sleep. And for the Christian that has lived a victorious Christian life and has stood faithful and true to Jesus, when it comes to the end of their life, to simply close your eyes and rest in Jesus, waiting for that glorious resurrection, it's not something to be afraid of because Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Amen? As Christians, we need not fear the grave because Jesus is going to come and he's going to call forth his sleeping saints and they will arise. But not only do we have the fear of death removed because of Christ's sacrifice, we also have the cause of death removed. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law and the wages of sin is death. Through Christ's sacrifice in Calvary and through the working of the Holy Spirit within us, God promises to change our hearts and give us victory over sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 38, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? You shall be free indeed. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We read in Hebrews that God is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him through Christ Jesus. In other words, all power is given unto Christ, and he can use that power to give victory to us over sin. We don't have to be bound by sin. Jesus has come to set us free. So not only is the fear of death removed, but the cause of death, sin, can also be removed from our hearts and lives as we put our trust in him. And then thirdly, because of the death of Jesus, the environment of death will finally be taken away. Revelation chapter 21 talks about a new heavens and a new earth. When Jesus comes, at the end of that 1,000-year period, he creates a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more pain, no more sorrow. The Bible says God will wipe away every tear from every eye. He will make all things new. Once and for all, our salvation will be gloriously complete. Not only is death removed, not only is the power of sin removed, but even the environment of sin is gone. And Jesus makes all things new. That's the promised inheritance for those who put their trust in Jesus. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, of course, the he in the verse is referencing Jesus. Jesus does not give help to the angels, but Jesus gives help to us, to those who are of the seed of Abraham. Now, what is the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham and who share in the promised inheritance. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's, if your faith is in Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what was the promise that was made to Abraham? That his descendants would inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. So those who put their faith in Jesus, that promise will be fulfilled. Not only is the image of God restored within them, but the dominion that was lost because of sin will also be restored. Verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that means atoning sacrifice, for the sins of the people. Through the incarnation, Christ has so fully connected himself with humanity that it can never be said that he is a stranger to any temptation, trial, or suffering that we must pass through. Friends, that's comforting. That's comforting to know that when you go to Jesus in prayer and you are burdened or you're facing some trial or some temptation, you can go to Jesus and say, Lord, please help. I need your help. And he knows what you're going through. He's experienced that suffering. He's experienced that trial. And he can help us. We can trust in him, for he's a merciful high priest. The high priest of the Old Testament ministered in the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus, our high priest, ministers the benefits of his sacrifice on our behalf, which includes justification, sanctification, and finally glorification when Jesus comes the second time. The last part of the verse, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, central to salvation is the concept of substitution. Our hope of salvation is centered in the promise that our sins are exchanged for Christ's righteousness, and the evidence of which is the death of Christ. That's very important to us as Christians. We have hope because Jesus takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. Because we are not saved based upon our own righteousness. For our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're saved by the righteousness of Jesus. And we can obtain that righteousness not by works, but by faith. By reaching up and laying hold of it, by clasping it and trusting in Christ as our Savior, we receive the righteousness of Jesus. He takes our sins and he gives us his perfect righteousness. Evidence for that is his death. You see, if Jesus did not take upon himself our sins, why did he die? But the fact that Jesus died proves that our sins were taken by him. And if he died in our place, there is nothing stopping him from giving us his righteousness. So we can rejoice in the salvation that we find in Jesus. Our sins were taken, and he died in our place, and now he gives us his spotless righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points, like we are. He understands our struggle in resisting temptation, and he's willing and able to help us overcome. Victory is found in crying out to Jesus. Through fervent prayer, the power of sin is to be broken in our lives. Now, I don't want you to miss that. It's probably the most important point that we'll be making in our study this morning. How do we obtain victory? How can the power of sin be broken in our lives? By crying out to Jesus. Jesus said, "Come to me." So when that temptation comes up against us, run to Jesus. Go to Jesus in prayer and say, Lord, I need your help. Sometimes we have to go to Jesus in prayer and say, Lord, please give me the desire to ask for help from you. Sometimes we don't even feel like being delivered. You understand what I'm saying? But we can even go to Jesus and ask him to give us the desire to be delivered. Jesus is our all in all. We can set our focus upon him. We can trust in him. We can commune with him through prayer. And he's able to give us the victory. I love this verse. Proverbs 18 verse 10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. the righteous run to it and they are safe. So what are we to do when temptation comes our way? Run towards Jesus. He is our strong tower. He will rise up in our defense. He will conquer the enemy on our behalf. But we need to run to Jesus. You see, Christ can't do anything for us if we don't come to him in prayer. In the book Steps to Christ, page 55, we'll finish up with this quote. It says, as you read the promises, remember that they are the expression of unutterable love and pity. The great heart of infinite love is drawn towards the sinner with boundless compassion. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore his moral image in man. As you draw near to him with confession and repentance, he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. Amen. We can go receive all the help that we need, but we must go to Jesus and he can give us the victory. You see, Jesus understands. He knows what it's like to be here on this earth. He knows the sufferings that come along with just being human. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and he's able to help. He understands. I'm reminded of the story, you've possibly heard it before, of during the days of the Depression, a little boy was looking for a dog. And he saw a sign that said, puppies for sale, and he had just enough money. And he went to the owner, he said, please, sir, I'd like to buy one of your dogs. And so the man led him to the barn at the back, and there were these puppies. And the man said, well, which one do you want? And the little boy examined each of the dogs and took his time and finally said, sir, I would like to buy that one. And he pointed to one of the puppies. And the man said, but wait, son, you don't want that one. He said, look, his back leg, he's got a bad leg. See how he drags his leg behind him? The man said, no, I can't sell you that dog. You need to get one that's strong and healthy. You need one that can run with you and play with you. You don't want to get that one. And the little boy, he said, no, sir, please, please, that's the one that I want. And again, the man said, but son, I can't take your money for that one. You need to get a good one. With that, the little boy said, no, please, sir, I know the way he feels. And he pulled up his pant leg and revealed a brace. You see, he had polio. And he said, sir, please, I know the way he feels. I have a bad leg also. I want him. You know, friends, we can come to Jesus. We can say, Lord, please help. Jesus says, I know the way you feel. Jesus says, I've been there. I've experienced pain. I've experienced suffering. I've experienced temptation. Jesus says, I can give you the victory. You can overcome. Put your trust in me. Yes, friends, we have a merciful Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. Today, Paul is sharing with us a very encouraging message. Today, Paul is giving us hope. Today, Paul wants us to direct our attention away from ourselves, away from our own unrighteousness, our own mistakes, and he wants us to direct our attention to Jesus, our perfect Savior. And he wants us to come to him by faith and put our trust in him.